We're going to talk about a subject that makes me a little squeamish because I'm one of those guys that just really does not like the sight of blood. And in fact, we opened not with my favorite hymn, but with the hymn that I dislike the most. Now, did you think about the words that you say? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Wow. I really never enjoyed singing that hymn. That picture before your mental vision. A fountain that is filled with blood. Can you imagine anybody that is plunged into this fountain coming up cleansed? Blood stains what it touches. It doesn't cleanse it. And now that I know more about blood than I knew before, I feel differently. And that's good, since the scriptures use this phrase, blood of Christ, as you can see four times, or blood of the Lamb, two times, more frequently than they use the phrase cross of Christ, three, or the death of Christ, not at all. So from the viewpoint of the scriptures, this is a phrase that you encounter. In fact, Tom used one of those scriptures that uses the expression blood of Christ in his discourse. Now, of course, we encounter these. We don't particularly think one way or another. The one verse that everybody knows about blood is the one that comes from Leviticus 17:14, where it says, the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And the more you know about blood, the more you realize how right that is. We can, for example, live a few weeks without food. We can live a few days without water. You can live only a few minutes without oxygen. Oxygen from the air enters the lungs, where it is absorbed by the blood and then carried to even the tiniest places within the body. The brain has the greatest need for the oxygen that is carried in the blood. If something should happen to cut off that supply, the brain cells begin to die almost immediately. In minutes, you can be brain dead, which means that you are incapable of ever living again, even though certain bodily organs may continue to function. You are not living in any sense that we would define that word. Truly, life is in the blood. Lose one, you automatically lose the other. Many years ago, Paul Brand resisted his family pressures to become a doctor because he hated the sight of blood. And he felt that just was not a good characteristic for a doctor to have. So he decided to become a missionary. But his training required that he get certain basic experience in a hospital before he would go out to distant rural villages. And he reports of an experience that he had one night when a young woman was brought in on a stretcher. She was pale. Her skin looked like it was made of wax. And he was told to find a pulse, and he could find none. And so it was clear in his mind, this woman is dead. But cooler heads prevailed and immediately began to transfuse blood into this patient. And in a short time, color returned to her face, There was at first a weak pulse, and then a stronger pulse, and then her eyes fluttered, her lips opened, and she said, "Water." Water was brought, and she completely recovered. And it transformed him. He suddenly saw blood in a way he had never seen it before, because she was dead. And then she wasn't. And he completely changed his career prospects. He stopped his training as a missionary, and he began his training as a medical doctor. This is his book. And if you are the kind of people that like to read books, there are still two or three left, I think, in the world. This, I would highly recommend. This is the book that turned my head around. As far as blood is concerned, he talks a lot about blood from the viewpoint of a medical doctor. Blood has always had sacred associations. A person's word might be enough to consider a contract binding, but if you sign in blood, then it's really binding, is the way most, I think, cultures view it. In ancient days, two parties would validate a contract by killing an animal and then walking between its pieces. That was their approach to signing in blood. For example, in Jeremiah 34:18, we read, "I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which they have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before the end." And here's, they signed in blood. Well, it doesn't say that. But the words come through the same way. When they cut the calf in two, and then they pass between the parts thereof, "I will give them into the hands of their enemies." They signed in blood that they would do it. They didn't do it. And so God says, I'm not going to protect them. I'm not going to keep them. And so God was here using the language, reminding the people of how seriously they treated covenants that they signed among themselves, when they were sealed with blood sacrifices. And he said, "You did that with me, and yet you didn't keep it." Now, the blood of calves and goats was sprinkled on all the people when God made his covenant with them. That's in Hebrews 9:19. Shed blood is supposed to make a covenant binding. But all too soon, the people discovered that making a vow is easy. It's the keeping of the vow that is so hard. And that's what they couldn't do. When they ignored their vows, God delivered them into their hands of their enemies. The wonderful covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was solemnized by the sacrifice of animals. Abraham saw a representation of God as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and it passed between the pieces of these sacrificed animals. So God was following the custom that Abraham was associated with in the making of covenants. When you wanted to make them absolutely binding, you passed through the pieces of the slain animals. And even though you could say that if God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it, he uses this custom of the times to essentially sign it in blood. In this case, of course, God promised to bless Abraham by giving him land and giving him a seed. Blood is a cleansing agent, even though you hear a lot about blood stains that you want to remove. Blood is a symbol of a sacrificed life. It's best seen, I think, in what we always associate with the Passover. The lamb is killed, the blood was taken and then sprinkled on the two side posts and then the overhead lintel of each one of the houses. And then that midnight, the death angel came through the land, and this became the sign. If those in the house were living under the blood,
then they survived. And if there was no blood on the signpost and the lintel, then the firstborns within that house died. Blood is also, of course, seen in various sacrifices of the tabernacle. Now, the first time that blood is specifically mentioned as a cleansing agent happens to be in Leviticus, the 14th chapter. And it is in this chapter that the ritual is performed when a leper is miraculously, because nobody knew how to cure it, miraculously cleansed. And if that should happen, the cleansed leper goes to the priest and has the priest officially validate that he's clean and that the leprosy is gone. And the priest has to do a number of things. Interestingly enough, the cleansed leper does nothing. He just appears. And the priest goes through the ritual that you'll see in the 14th chapter. And one of the things that happens is that the priest takes two birds. He kills one of the birds. He dips the second bird in the blood of the first. And then he lets it go. And here's what it says. In the seventh verse, at least, he shall sprinkle the blood, of course the blood is the blood of the bird that was killed, upon him that is to be cleansed from leprosy 7 times. And he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now that's the first time that you see blood used in a cleansing way. Now, the association of blood with cleansing is also found in this well-known text in Revelation, the 7th chapter, associated with the great company. And this also has this idea of using blood to cleanse something. And you know the words, I think, quite well in Revelation 7:14, where it says, referring to the great company, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's one of the blood of the Lamb's instances that we have here in Scripture. Now, it's not just the great company who washes their robes and makes them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's like, as we sing in this opening hymn, sinners plunged beneath this blood lose all their guilty stains. Now, of course, for them, it's not now. They go down into death, sinners. But we anticipate that time in the kingdom when they come back to life, and then, when they recognize the blood, lose their guilty stains. Now, I'm sure you know a lot about blood. It's the sort of thing that you just learned either in school or just by osmosis, but let's kind of review together why we have blood, what the purpose of blood is. And certainly the key thing is this idea of oxygen. You understand that when you breathe oxygen into your lungs, the whole purpose of putting it in your lungs is so that blood can get at it. And it then absorbs the oxygen and travels, because it's pumped by the heart, throughout all of your body in order to bring oxygen to the cells of your body. So that's the thing that everybody knows. In addition to the oxygen, that obviously is the key thing, but you eat food, and you eat food for the energy that it provides, and the blood absorbs that too. And somehow, each cell seems to know what it wants, and I always like to have this mental picture of blood as a freight train, and as the cars are going by, if I'm a cell, I say, "Oh, I'd like a little iron." "Oh, well, here's some iron." So I pull it off the freight car and wait until I need some more, and it seems to be that's the way it's going. But this is a really kind of an interesting freight train, because these cars are constantly full. I mean, they're full of oxygen, and they're full of nutrients, but they have another job which most people don't think about very much, and that is they have to carry off the toxic wastes. So these freight cars, when they get unloaded of their iron and oxygen, load themselves up with things that the body does not want to have and in fact is toxic to the body. So, well, what is that? Well, you know that if you breathe oxygen in, when you breathe out, you're not breathing oxygen out. Well, of course you are a little bit, but the whole idea of what happens on the breathe out phase is the CO2 that is going on. Why does the CO2 get into your lungs? And it's, yes, thanks to the blood that has picked that up from the cells, deposited in the lungs, and out it goes. So CO2 goes up, oxygen comes in, CO2 goes up. However, there are other things that leave your body from time to time, and those are the toxic wastes that get deposited. The liver takes them out, puts them into the urine, and out it goes, all thanks to the blood that is pulling these toxic wastes and putting them where they will leave the body. And so this is a healthy kind of system within your body, everything is wonderful because nutrients flow in and the wastes flow out, all thanks to the blood. Now, there are a lot of things that you see on television and they have in the fine print. Don't try this at home. I'm going to tell you about something you can try at home. And this is to demonstrate to you how the blood takes away toxic wastes. First of all, you have to cut off the supply of blood. Because this is in order to make it clear what the blood does. So you know what a blood pressure cuff is, and you know how when they pump up the air in the blood pressure cuff, it gets kind of tight. And what would happen if they just left it kind of tight? What you see here in the picture. And the answer is the blood won't flow anymore into that arm. And this is not a good thing to do for a long period of time, but that's what's going to happen. But so far, there's no pain particularly associated with what you've done. And the reason there is no pain is that you have not particularly produced any toxic waste. But you can. And all you have to do is to do something that causes effort on the part of your muscles in that arm. And I suggest, if you want to try this at home, use a stapler. And use that hand where the blood is cut off and begin to drive staples into a piece of paper. That can't be hard. You drive staples into paper all the time. So keep doing it. It'll start to get painful. And then it will become so painful you can't do it anymore. What has happened? Have the muscles somehow atrophied or grown weak? No, the muscles are fine. There's nothing wrong with the muscles. But you have built up toxic waste due to the use of the muscles, and the way that you get relief is you release the tourniquet on your arm, and suddenly blood flows into those cells and those muscles, and sweet relief falls. All of the waste that had been accumulated by that activity or energy that you had expended is now gone, carried off by the blood, the function that the blood actually does within your body. Is there anything comparable to that in the body of Christ? Well, there is. And in this case, the toxic waste is called sin. It's called sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and, wait for it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a marvelous scripture to show this metaphor. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from the toxic waste that we call sin. But what do you think about this scripture? Do you view it as a one-time thing? You were sinful, you invoked the blood of Christ, and then now you're not. Well, I don't think so. It is with us all the time. And we know that when we focus on defining sin. In Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 21 to 23, this is from the Phillips translation. Phillips renders the Greek this way. It is from inside. It is from men's hearts and minds that evil thoughts arise. Lust, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. It sounds like the list can go on and on. All of these evil things come from inside a man and make him unclean. Just because you are not guilty of every sin that is listed right here doesn't mean that you're free from sin. I mean, can anybody in this room honestly say that they've never had evil thoughts? This is what it starts with. Evil thoughts. I love this quote. It wasn't unique with Brother Russell, but he quoted it, and I love it. You can't stop the birds flying over your head. You can't stop them from making a nest in your hair. The thoughts are going to go through your head. You can't do anything about that. Just make sure they keep going. And don't let them make a nest in your hair. So we have these things, and we resist them, and we invoke the blood of Christ to cleanse us from it. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, why then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. How can we be cleansed from the toxic waste of sin within our mortal body that are a byproduct of everything that we do? And the answer, of course, is the blood of Christ. We just read it. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It goes on in verse 9, and says, if we confess our sin, then He is faithful. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And there it is, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is ready to cleanse us, hence the important stipulation of if we confess our sins.
Proverbs, the 28th chapter and verse 13. He that covereth his sins, that's the one who doesn't confess, shall not prosper. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, one of the messages to the churches, this one to the church at Sardis, says, you have a few names, few people in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. Now, the death of Jesus Christ paid the ransom for Father Adam, and it provides us what we all call the robe of Christ's righteousness. But as we walk through this world around us, things happen that we do not approve, and they have been called metaphorically spots on our robes. Well, these few in Sardis did not defile their garments, and so are really called the followers, the real followers of the Master. But it's not because they're perfect. They are as imperfect as anybody, but they confess their shortcomings, and the cleansing power of the blood restores their robe to sparkling white. Now, when the Gentiles accepted the gospel message, some claim they had to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. And this controversy became so divisive that it was felt that only the apostles could settle it once and for all. So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, we have the account of the proceedings. And this is what they decided to tell the Gentiles, the things that they had to do. And James stands up, and he summarizes what they decided, and he lists four prohibitions for the Gentile Christians. Two of those prohibitions concerned blood. Acts 15:29 says that this is what the Gentiles were to do: abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. And then he adds, from which if you keep yourselves, you do what? That was it. That's the things that they were to do. But think about it. It was the Jewish law that forbid the eating of any meat unless the blood had been drained from it. So a faithful Jew would never, ever eat meat that still had the blood in it. And they never would eat an animal that had died by strangulation because the blood had not been properly drained from that animal. Never eat one that died from natural causes. Same reason. Never would eat an animal that died at the hands of a predatory beast. Because again, the blood had not been properly drained from it. So, although the Gentiles weren't supposed to be keeping the law, it kind of sounds like they're picking and choosing from the law and picking out this part of the law and saying, the Gentiles shouldn't be doing this. I know it's part of the law, but it's a good part of the law. So we're going to, and the answer is no, they were not doing it. They were not picking and choosing from the law because this predates the law. This was before the law was ever given, and hardly anybody ever thinks about that, and that's when God spoke to Noah. It's in the 9th chapter of Genesis that this comes out. You understand that when Noah came off of the ark, God speaks to him and the human race as represented in Noah. He lays down a law for the human race through Noah, and that's what the apostles in Jerusalem were reiterating when he says, and this is Genesis 9, 3 and 4, every moving thing that moveth shall be meat for you. So, I mean, he said you can eat meat, that doesn't mean you have to, but this is the command that God gave that says, yes, you can eat meat, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. In other words, drain the blood from the meat. This is very clear, and that's what the apostles reiterated at the Jerusalem conference. Now, when we remember how ingrained this rule was in the Jewish community, consider how shocking, how revolting the words of the Master was when he spoke to the Jews. And he said in John 6:53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that enough, and drink his blood. Oh, no. Can't be so. You shall have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, unless you missed it the first time, we're going to say it a second time, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood, oh no, third time, is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh at fourth time, drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. No Jew drank blood, period. Only the savages, only the uncircumcised did that. For Jesus to say this, it was just too much. And so in verse 66, we read that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why did Jesus say this in a way that was guaranteed to offend the largest number of people? Why did he not say, for example, eat my flesh, pour out my blood? That was done all the time in the sacrifices. Or maybe it should be, eat my flesh and sprinkle my blood. That was done all the time. That would be comparable to what was done in the typical sacrifices of Israel. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was transforming the symbol that God had directed to Noah. When God spoke to Noah, he said, if you drink the blood of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb enters into you. Don't do it. But when Jesus spoke, he said, if you drink my blood, then my life will enter into you. Do it. That's what was happening. And it's not just his past life and death that is so valuable to him. It is a continuing source of life. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, the night of the Last Supper, when he instituted the memorial emblems, he said, well, it says, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And later that night, he used a different metaphor to show how our life comes from him. And this was the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And from John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. A vine is a picture of our life in Christ, as physical life is sustained by the circulation of blood within the body. A branch lives because of a circulation of sap that takes place within the vine. And similarly, our spiritual life is sustained only if it is constantly nourished by Christ. Now, true, our Lord's death was just hours away when he told his closest associates to drink his blood from the cup. But a marvelous spiritual resurrection was just a few days away. Such a spiritual life will be ours if we are faithful. For as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, we previously mentioned about how blood carries oxygen and nutrients to the body's cell, and then it takes away the toxic waste products from the cells. And that function is performed by the blood's red blood cells. But there's more to the story than just that. It does one other thing. It fights infectious diseases. And it does that with the white blood cells. These are the elements of the blood that defend the body against infection. And amazingly, they have a kind of memory about past enemies that they've encountered. And if they see them again, they immediately, instantly begin to fight them. And that is why vaccination is such a powerful tool to keep people from getting certain diseases. Vaccination. If you deliberately infect somebody with a benign form of a virus, the body will memorize its structure and it can attack it, if necessary, in the future. It was at the end of the 18th century, 1796, that Edward Jenner discovered that milkmaids who were infected with cowpox never got smallpox. And yet smallpox was one of the world's most dreaded diseases. One smallpox-infected slave from Spain was responsible for a smallpox epidemic that killed 40% of the Aztec population in 1 year. That's a deadly plague, indeed. The world's last known smallpox death, 1978. Today, general vaccination against smallpox has stopped. It is one of the very few diseases that has been eradicated on the earth. And that brings us to the subject of overcoming. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. If you successfully overcome a disease, your blood changes in subtle ways so it can efficiently fight that disease in the future. Its memory is in the form of antibodies, and these can be transferred to those who were never infected. This is done by separating the blood serum from the whole blood and then putting it in the body of a recipient. The new host body begins to duplicate those antibodies, and is thus prepared to overcome and survive when assaulted by that disease. Jesus was tempted by the adversary. He was tempted to take the easy way, to gain success, to gain power, to gain the satisfaction of his own human needs. He was frequently, throughout all of his experiences, tired, frustrated, tempted, abandoned, but he overcame all of these besetments, and he overcame them without using any supernatural power to do it. And so in Hebrews 2:18 from the Jerusalem Bible, we read, because he himself has been through temptation, he is able to help others who are tempted. Or Hebrews 4:15, again from Jerusalem Bible. It is not as if we had a high priest who was incapable of feeling our weaknesses with us, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, and he, though, is without sin. When we drink his blood at the memorial celebration, we accept his invitation to share his life, to use his strength as we encounter the temptations of the world, the flesh, the devil. He previously overcame all of these, and with his help, we can too. In fact, John tells us that because of what is within us, we are overcomers. And that is in 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, false prophets in this context, because greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. Remember that accident victim that came in on the stretcher and Paul Brand looked at her and skin was as wax, no pulse, she's dead, as far as he was concerned. Well, it was life-giving blood that saved her. And likewise, the blood of Christ brings us back from the dead. The dead life that we inherited from Father Adam. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Jerusalem Bible. You were dead because you were sinners. He, meaning God, has brought you to life with him. He's forgiven us all of our sins. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. There is no other New Testament picture which expresses this concept so perfectly as does blood. We drink Christ's blood in symbol at the memorial. One of the early church fathers described what Christ has done for us by saying, Christ Jesus became what we are to make us what he is. Thought that I really enjoyed. Now, since we all know from whom we have received life, why do we need to have this ceremony once a year? Well, clearly, it is a physical expression of a spiritual reality. The ceremony keeps the memory bright. Whenever we partake of the bread and drink of the cup, let us see the spiritual reality of Christ, who energizes us to fight off the sins that so easily beset us, who nourishes us, and who purges us of toxic sin. This is the mighty to save. Words that come from Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Bozrah? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak righteousness, the mighty to save.